ask you to take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I was a little worried when Brother Eric was giving his devotional because I was going to be using a tin boom illustration. I thought, he's stealing my thunder. But fortunately, it was a different story, so that'll be okay. Also, I mentioned in Sunday school this morning that it only takes one person in a family to bring in error. And I have, I guess, an illustration of that. Eric mentioned Peter's question, and we're going to be reading from 1 Peter today. Peter didn't always find it easy to forgive. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but that's one of the hardest things we get to do as Christians is forgive, because it's our natural tendency to hold on to our hurts. And but I used to tell this story. It was an illustration. I'll tell you the story, and then I'll tell you what this story did to my kids. But there was a story of a young seminary student who was seeking to pastor his first church, and he'd gotten an interview at a church, and so he's meeting with the men who were leading that church, and the committee chairman of the pastoral search committee began questioning him, and he says, "Young man, do you know your Bible?" The young man says, "I know it cover to cover." And another asked, "Well, do you know the stories and parables?" And the candidate says, "Oh, yes, I know all the stories and parables." And then another committee member said, "Well, could you tell us one of the parables of Jesus? Just tell us the story of the Good Samaritan." And so he did, and here's what the young man said. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jericho by night and fell among stony ground. And the thorns rose up and choked him nearly half to death. He said, 'What shall I do?' Then he said, 'I shall arise and go to my father's house.' And he arose and climbed up into a sycamore tree. The next day Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by, and they carried him down to the ark for Moses to take care of him. And as he was going through the eastern gate into the ark, he caught his hair in a limb, and he hung there for 40 days and 40 nights. And afterwards he hungered, and the ravens came and fed him. The next day the three wise men came and carried him down to Nineveh. And when he got down there, he found Delilah sitting on the wall. And he cried, 'Chunk her down, boys.' And they cried, 'How many times shall we chunk her down? Unto 7 times? And he said, 'Nay, but until 70 times 7. So they chunked her down 490 times. And then she burst asunder in their midst, and they picked up 12 baskets of the fragments thereof. And they asked him, 'Lord, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be?'" Well, the pulpit committee chairman said, "Folks, we need to call him. I know he's young, but he sure knows his Bible." And it'd be good for us. That's why you should keep your Bibles open when I'm preaching, so that you don't make the same mistake that that committee chairman made in thinking that that preacher knew his Bible. So keep your Bible open while we look at this passage. And, you know, when I was growing up, I don't think we do this much anymore, but when I was growing up, we taught etiquette to our kids. And my sister was big on etiquette. And of course, my sister, if you know her, she's one of the most prim, proper individuals that's ever lived. She writes beautiful thank you notes. She always remembers what people like, and she sends the most perfect gifts for people. And she's just she is a gracious lady and always kind and just a great sister to have. And, you know, I hope in many ways I can become more like her. And but I remember she used to, she and her husband lived with my mother and me for a while. And Bonnie taught me table manners. She used to have a song she learned at SMU when she was going there. She was a National Merit Scholar and a full scholarship. And she went to SMU. And they learned songs in SMU about not putting your elbows on the table while you eat. And so every time she would see me leaning over, putting my elbows on the table while I would eat, she would sing this little song to me. And it was embarrassing, and you didn't want your sister singing the song to you, so you learned to eat with your elbows off the table. It's kind of interesting that my friend Jim Willis, who's on a flight right now to Malaysia, he'll be coming back on Friday, but before he got hired for this job, one of the things they did is they took him out to eat because they wanted to see how he would represent the company. And part of what they were looking for, believe it or not, is table manners. And good jobs, high-paying jobs, often now, they want to know how you're going to represent the company, and they'll take you out to eat, you know, see if you chew with your mouth closed, or do you lean over all the time, you know, eating like this, and you kind of look a little dumpy, and they want to know if you're going to represent their company well. So it pays for all of you young people, just let me tell you, it pays for you to learn good table manners, good etiquette, know which fork to use, know how to pull out a chair for a lady, know how to open a door, a car door, and other doors for ladies. It wouldn't hurt for you to learn those skills. And but part of etiquette I remember from growing up is that there were some forbidden topics of dinner conversation. And if you've ever been at the Roland House, you'll know that I have failed in giving my children forbidden topics of dinner conversation. Because we talk about all manners of stuff that should never be talked about at a dinner table. But when I was growing up, there were a handful of subjects you never talked about at dinner. You didn't talk about religion, you didn't talk about politics, and you never talked about a woman's age. Those three were off the list. Well, interestingly enough, we're going to violate the rules and talk about two of those today. So you ladies are safe. Your age is secret with me. We sometimes are given to think that politics and Christianity don't mix. And yet we're going to find that Peter directly addresses that question. And he's going to ask some questions of us. One of the big conflicts in the world today is this situation with the Syrian refugees. How should foreigners act when they're in a different country? It was interesting going, I guess it was last weekend, and picking up a lot of the refugees and taking them to a church where they had, you know, blow-up bounce houses and things the kids could play on and food for everybody to eat, and then mixing with things. And, of course, men don't talk to women. Women don't talk to men. Now, I found out some things about that. It was kind of interesting. For example, if you are a saved Arabic person, you're a Christian, you don't call the others Muslims. You refer to them as M people. That way they don't hear the word Muslim and know that you're talking about them. So you will hear Christians refer to Muslims as M people. And that was kind of interesting. And then while men are never to shake a woman's hand, if it's a Christian woman, they don't have a problem with that, and their husbands don't have a problem with it. It's just that, you know, if there's a Muslim woman, you would never shake their hand if you were a man. And I also thought it was interesting that one of the things that these refugees had noticed since they'd been over here is that Americans don't have many kids. So every time somebody heard that Judy had 8 kids, they're commending her. It's like, good job, you know. It's like, you're a real parent. And it was interesting. I did carry a mother that had 7 kids back to the apartment complex. And so it was an interesting thing. But, you know, think of for a minute, we have a lot of concerns about Syrian refugees, right? These are people who have been displaced by war in their own land. They've got to go somewhere. The problem is that while many of them actually just need a place to go and a new home and a chance for a new start, there's always some that are in those groups that are going for the wrong reasons, and they get somewhere else and they demand what they want, and they're creating terror. And that's why right now in France, you know, today is election day in France, and they have 11 candidates on the ballot. Now, only 4 of them are considered mainstream candidates, but when I heard there were 11 candidates on the ballot, I thought, thank God we whittled it down to 2, you know, and maybe 3 if you count that other person. But anyway, you know, I would hate to have 11 choices to pick from. And it's going to be an important election. And one of the big issues of the election in France right now is this whole issue of what to do about the refugee situation, because they're having violence and they're having murders and they're having basically mayhem. And some of the candidates are saying, you know, if I'm elected, first thing we're going to do is get rid of these people, get them out of the country. Others are saying, no, we need to be more sympathetic to her. Maybe we just need to vet them a little better. And it's a difficult situation, to be sure, but think about it from a different perspective for a moment. You and I, according to Scripture, you and I are foreigners in the United States of America. This isn't our country. Paul even said that. He said in Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he shall appear shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, even according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So we're told that we are citizens of heaven, not of the United States, but of heaven. We are strangers in a foreign land. In fact, look at your Bibles very quickly, and just look back up a few verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 11. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So basically, Peter is going to talk to Christians as though they are citizens of another country and tell them how to behave in their countries that they're living in so that things go well. And what we're going to do is look at verses 13 through 17. Would you actually just a little less than that. Would you stand, please, as we read the scripture? Beginning at verse 13. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be unto the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not as using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Thank you. You may be seated. So let's look at who Peter's writing. As I mentioned already in verse 11, he's writing to strangers. We might call those aliens today, not in the spacecraft sense, but in the sense of someone who comes to a country and to which they are not citizens. They're pilgrims. We might call these sojourners or travelers or visitors. In other words, they're people that don't really have their citizenship and their birth and the nativity basically in land. And that's what he's calling these Christians. He's saying, if you're a Christian, you have a spiritual birth that's in another land. You answer to a king that's in another country, even though he's maybe present with us. But when you get ready to retire and you leave this country, you're going back to that other country, which for Christians is heaven. So our citizenship is in heaven. And he also says about the people to whom he's writing in verse 12, he says, "Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers," he says, these are people who are going to have bad things to say about them. You might know that everywhere the Syrian refugees go in France, there's no doubt people talking about them and how dangerous they are. And we know that there's a large community of them in Dallas, and I'm sure has a lot of people worried about these things. And, you know, we shouldn't live in a spirit of fear, but we should have power and love and a sound mind. We need to minister to the ones that are here while helping our government make wise choices about who they let in, because it is our country. You know, it is important that we do that. But notice, he says, the natives are going to speak evil about you. How many of you know that the world in general speaks evil of Christians? And they say bad things about them. They're kind of like, you're kind of stupid to believe in creation, you know? And that story about Jesus, it's just basically a psychological narcotic for the masses. By the way, if you haven't done it, you need to go to a movie theater this week and see The Case for Christ. It's the story of Lee Strobel, who was an atheist newspaper reporter for the Chicago Tribune. And he finally, after his wife became a Christian, was trying to disprove Christianity. So he goes and researches it. And the more and more he researched with honest intellectualism, he discovered that the resurrection was true. And if the resurrection was true, then the claims of Christianity were true. And he finally had to yield to that. And, of course, he's now a pastor down just outside of Conroe, Texas. And so what an amazing, it was an amazing story, and I highly recommend that you go see that film if you haven't. He also says, Peter, about the people to whom he's writing, that they're being watched. He says that they may by your good works which they shall behold. In other words, they're watching you. You may not know it, but the world is watching you, and they're looking for a difference. And when they see a marriage that after years and years is still healthy, and this year will be 60 years for our pastor and his wife, that's pretty uncommon. Give them a hand for that, by the way. Yeah. Sometimes I want to brag about 37, then I think about 60, and I thought, I'm nowhere near that yet. So, you know, that's uncommon. And then when they see children who are well-behaved, and in fact, let me just very quickly, and it's on another slide, but let me just tell you the story of a young lady named Emily. Some of you may remember her, but I led her brother to the Lord, and he was coming here. He went by Paul, or Polly is what he went by a lot of times. But anyway, his sister Emily came here and was here for visiting him for about 2 weeks, and she grew up in a Roman Catholic family. And what happened, though, is she was around some of our bright young people that were here. She's around some of the girls, like, you know, the Scroniches and the Bridges and the Rowlands and other girls that were her age that were going here. And she just noticed that there was something different about them that she didn't have. And after 2 weeks, just because she was here around real Christian young people, she realized that she needed to accept Jesus Christ as her Savior. That's the way it ought to be. The world ought to take notice that there's something different about us. We need to be different. We don't need to be worldly. We don't need to create a seeker-friendly church to invite the world's music and the world's lifestyle in here so people will be made to feel more comfortable. No, when they show up, they need to know that there's something different. And she saw a love and a genuineness in our young people that was just different from anywhere she'd been, and it caused her to ask Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is going to talk to us, and he's going to tell us some stuff maybe we don't even want to hear. He's going to first address us as citizens, and he's going to say, you need to be under authority. In verse 18, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also the froward. So he tells us in verse 13 to be subject to the government. Then in verse 18, he says we need to be subject to or be in subjection to our employers. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, he tells wives, you know, you need to be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, we're going to talk about the limits of this and the caveats to this and the conditions about this. But the fact is that Peter is telling us we need to be under proper scriptural authority. In fact, as he mentions there, basically, three areas of authority. Now, he also talks to those who are in authority, so don't think that they're getting off scot-free. In chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, after he tells wives you need to be subject to the authority of your husband, he tells husbands this: likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, and giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. In other words, he's not saying you're weaker mentally or anything. He's saying that, you know, us guys, we're like the old clay pots, and you ladies are like the fine porcelain vases. You know, you're the epitome of God's creation. And he says, treat them that way as being heirs together of the grace of life. That's your kids. That your prayers, by the way, your prayers, if you want to turn to this passage in your Bible, in 1 Peter 3, you should make a note out in the margin of your Bible. Your prayers means your prayers together as a couple. It does not mean your prayers as an individual. It means your prayers as a couple. Because in Greek, there's a way of saying you, and there's a way of saying you. Well, now, we've solved that problem in Texas. We say you, or we say y'all. So really, the correct translation here would be as being heirs together of the grace of life, that y'all's prayers be not hindered. It sounds better in Texan anyway. We need a Texan version of Scripture, I think. Finally, be ye all, or y'all, of one mind, having compassion one another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. So what's he saying? If you're never to go around, if you're the authority, demanding authority. You're never to go around demanding respect. You're never to go around demanding compliance. You're never going around to say, it's my way or the highway. Your job as the authority in a family, or the authority in a company, or the authority in a church, is to be an example of a gracious leader, and to be patient and to be kind, even when people aren't following. Now, as I mentioned, Peter mentions three areas of authority. He talks about citizens to their government, verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2. Slaves to their masters. We could talk about that being the realm of business with employees and employers. Family, talking about the relationship of wives to their husbands. And while Peter doesn't mention it, the Bible also talks about ecclesiastical authority. In Hebrews 13, that's church authority. Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, talking about pastors, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. In other words, if you see a godly pastor living a godly lifestyle, follow his leadership. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule of you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So follow your pastor's leadership. They're accountable for your spiritual condition. Someday, and believe me, don't ever pick being a pastor as a job. Now, if God calls you to it, you need to obey. But don't ever pick it as a job, because there's a lot of responsibility that comes with that job. One is, God's going to hold you accountable for what you said from the pulpit and how you prayed for people and how you ministered to them. Now, one of the things we need to understand about this whole concept of submission in the New Testament is that it's voluntary submission. Nobody has made you a slave. None of you wives are slaves to your husbands. Let me say that again. None of you wives are slaves to your husbands. None of you employees are slaves to your employer, although you may go around saying, my boss is a real slave driver. We are free in Christ, and I'll show you scriptures to that effect in just a moment. But we're to voluntarily submit, because by excelling at doing good, we advertise the gospel in a positive way. We silence the opposition to the gospel. And when you go out as a family, and I'm sure many of you have had this happen, and we've had it happen more times than I can count, but you go to a restaurant and you sit down with your family and your kids are well behaved and they're talking and they're smiling, and somebody will come by, especially when they're little, not so much when they're in their 20s, but when somebody will come by when they're little and they'll say, how do you get your kids to behave like that? And I used to have what I thought was a clever answer. I would say, well, it starts by marrying the right woman. And I discovered that women weren't very happy with my answer. Some woman comes over and she's frustrated with her own family, and you say, well, it all starts by marrying the right woman. Well, I was gaining brownie points with my wife, but I wasn't making friends with too many other people. Then you just have to say, well, the Lord has blessed us to understand how God wants us to raise our family. And, you know, you come up with a more gracious answer. But, you know, we advertise the gospel and we silence the opposition to it when people see in our life something that even the world can't ignore. Now, there's an overlap. There is a what the world calls good, and there is what God calls good. But there's an overlap between those two things, and when we do good according to what God tells us, the world takes notice of that, even if they don't agree with soul winning, even if they don't agree with homeschooling, even if they don't agree with certain dress standards you might have, they still notice that there is a good they recognize as being good, and it becomes hard for them to ignore that. So Jesus is our King. We're first and foremost under His authority. We're citizens of heaven, but we live in a country that has political leaders. But if we behave godly, we'll gain the respect and admiration even of our political leaders. Now, there is a tension that comes in this text between two real spiritual truths. In verse 13, he says, submit. That means voluntarily put yourself under the authority of another. Arrange yourself under another for the Lord's sake. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. We'll see in a minute that the Greek word katesis means every institution of man. We'll talk about what that means. He says, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. But then verse 16, he says, as free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but servants of God. Here's the tension. I am free, but I have to submit. How do you do both of those? I am free, and the only way you can reconcile these two is to understand I am free, so any submission that I do is voluntary. I submit to the authorities of my life voluntarily because it pleases the Lord. I do it because I love the Lord. Now, do we really have to? What's this whole word submit mean anyway? The word hupotasso, which is translated to submit, means to arrange under, to be subordinate, to subject or put in subjection, to subject oneself, to obey, to submit to one's control, to yield one's admonition or advice.
to obey, to be subject. It's a military term that can mean to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In a non-military sense, it means a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, carrying a burden. So it's the idea of voluntarily placing yourself in a structure that humans have created, or in the case of marriage, that God has created, in order to maintain order. Now, you think when we started talking about authority, why in the world does he pick the government? Why does he start with that? I'm sure you've heard the story that there was a federal government was sitting in his employee that was sitting in his office one day, and out of boredom, he decides to look and see what's in an old filing cabinet in his office. And he pokes through the contents, and he comes across an old brass lamp. And he says, well, this will look nice on my mantelpiece. And so he takes it home with him, and he, right before he puts it on the mantelpiece, he decides to shine it up, so he gives it a nice rub, and poof, out comes a genie. And the genie grants him three wishes. And in his first wish, he says, well, I wish for an ice-cold Pepsi right now. Well, poof, there smoke goes up. Sure enough, there in his hand is a glass of ice-cold Pepsi. And suddenly this guy thinks, oh, I could ask for more. This stuff really works. And so he considers carefully his next choice, and he says, I wish to be on a tropical island with my wife and kids, surrounded by beautiful blue ocean waters, white sand beaches, and a hammock under palm trees that's swaying in the breeze. And poof, suddenly he's there with his family, and everything that he asked for is there, and he's in the hammock swaying underneath the palm trees. And then he knows he's got one more wish. And so he says, I wish I'd never have to work again. Suddenly, he's right back in his government office. All right, maybe that was a cheap shot. But I want you to notice that he says, be subject literally to every human institution. The word ketese here that's highlighted there in yellow, it's a word used in classical Greek to describe the foundation of a city. It's used in the New Testament to talk about a creation. So basically, it is a created foundation for order. God created marriage as the foundation for order in the family. The first thing you got to do if you want to set your kids on the right path and have a good relationship with your kids is you need to make sure that daddy and mama are in a right relationship with one another. Why? Because that's the foundation for the family. And mom and daddy, guess what? They need to be built on a foundation of each one of them having a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the foundation for their marriage. It is a created foundation. But you could also say this about school. What if you went to school and you didn't do your homework assignments? Well, first of all, not only would it probably not get you a good grade to not turn in your homework assignments, but it would reflect poorly on your testimony as a Christian. So when we put ourselves in school, yes, we don't have to believe everything the teacher tells us, but we're there saying, okay, I need to turn in these homework assignments. I need to do these items in order for me to get the benefit of the class, but also to be a good testimony. Cops, you know. They're not our enemies. They're not there to hurt us. They're supposed to be for our good. And I've spent a lot of time with a lot of cops and a lot of Marines, and I've trained with them. And I'm here to tell you, they're the guys I want to be in the ditch with when the end comes. You know, when bad things happen, they're honorable people. But they're there for our good. The military, you can't go into the military without having to learn the command chain and learn how it's designed. And, you know, at work, you have an employer. I remember when my kids were little, I don't know if your kids did this, but they formed clubs. Sometimes it'd just be siblings, but they'd form a club, and they might invite the cousins over to be part of the club. We lived in Duncanville for a while, and in our upstairs part of our house, there was these small doors that would open out so that you could walk into the attic. And my kids created a club, and they had this club in the attic. I didn't know about all of this. I probably heard little whispers of it. Anyway, they would go in there, and they would have like a president. I think Melody was probably in charge of everything, and Richard probably provided. I know he made the stink bombs. That's the one thing I remember about their club. But I also found out later, thank God nothing happened, I didn't find out later to move to another house, but it worried me that they occasionally would take matches and candles in there to light up the dark attic. And that's all you want to know, is that your kids were playing with fire in the attic. Okay. So I'm warning you, if you see your kids disappear for a while and they've got a way into the attic, you may have a club that you may need to put some boundaries around. Let's just say that. But when we're in one of these human institutions, even if it's a man-made institution, we need to make sure that we honor the authority structure that's there. Now, why be subject? Look at verse 13. It highlights for us the reason that we're to be in subjection to authority. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Why? For the Lord's sake. So in other words, there are some heavenly goals that are accomplished by some earthly submission. Let me say that again. There's heavenly goals accomplished by earthly submission. Let's go over these goals. Number one is to glorify the Lord. We glorify the Lord when we are under submission. Verse 17, he says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we need to demonstrate a fear of God. When we do that, it honors and glorifies the Lord, because people look at us and know that we fear God. We reverence God. We respect God. And that gives him the glory. We also, by our good work, we cause other people to glorify the Lord. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Another purpose of being in submission is to silence the opposition. Now it's interesting, if you look at verse 15, where he says, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing, or doing good, you may put to silence, and it actually uses the Greek word to describe muzzling a dog. Now, I think muzzles are great inventions. We have two dogs at home. We have a border collie named Ace. He's still pretty young, still pretty energetic, and he minds me pretty well, but he's still a puppy at heart. One of the things with Ace is I wish when he was little that he had had a muzzle and we'd kept it on him all the time, because everything he could chew, he did. We had a really nice wooden swing set that he turned into a giant chew toy. Now, this is a wooden swing set, stained with stain, you know, and I mean, we're talking logs this big around. He just made a chew toy out of the whole thing. And, you know, I'm trying to decide now, do we just put it on the curb and let somebody haul it away? Do we make firewood out of it someday? Or do I try to replace all the wood he's chewed off of it? I don't know. And then I remember the joy I had one day of walking around the corner of my house, finding him playing tug of war with the copper tubing on our air conditioning unit. And by the way, when I went to try to put the tubing back in its place, I heard a hissing sound, and yes, there's now a permanent hole in the ozone layer directly over the Roland house because of a border collie. Okay, but we have another dog that he was abused. I rescued him, bless his heart, whoever had him before just treated him wrong. If I just point a finger at him, he cowers in fear. When you open the door in the morning, he's eager to run outside, but when you open the door at night, he's eager to run in his cage. But don't get close to his cage. That's home. That's the only place he feels safe. And if you walk over there, even though I'm the one paying for the dog food, he starts growling at me. Okay? He growls at me, and I think, you know, I know the other day Arthur's saying, well, I don't think Ralph is feeling well. And I'm thinking, well, we might need to take him to the vet. But Ralph doesn't like people picking him up. Now, Arthur can occasionally, but once he feels you pick him up, he feels trapped, and he will turn around and try to snap at you. And I'm thinking, well, before that dog goes anywhere, he's going to have a muzzle put on him. So you might get the growl, but you won't get the bite. You know, that would be an appropriate thing. Peter, one of the reasons he asked how many times he had to forgive someone is Peter didn't dislike everybody. Are any of y'all like that? Do you find it hard to like some people? I think to some degree we're all maybe a little bit like that. And Peter basically says, it's kind of interesting. And by the way, I put this bottom thing up here in Greek, and it's not real big, but I put it up here for my father-in-law. Us preachers love to alliterate. We love to start every word with the same letter. And sure enough, he writes ton, tone, ophronon, anthropon, Agnosian. So he starts three words on a letter, three words in a row with the letter A. So even Peter liked to alliterate. By the way, it's not the first time he did it. He also did it in chapter 1 in verse 4, where the three words for incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading all start with that same letter. So apparently preachers even back then liked to do it. But what he's saying is even ignorant, unthinking people could be persuaded by godly behavior, or if they still said bad things about us, it'd be all bark and no bite, because there wouldn't be any truth to what they said. Our godly behavior silences the opposition to the gospel. Here's a third reason that we should submit. It's to win the lost. Now, in chapter 3, in the first two verses, and if you've got your Bible open, just flip the page there. We'll get to this in a subsequent sermon, but it says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. In other words, they're lost. You've got to remember, when these people got saved, in Peter's day, they suddenly found themselves, they were pagans, they get saved, but now they're saved people married to a pagan. It didn't matter when they were pagans married to a pagan, they didn't know the difference, but now they're saved and they're married to a pagan. What are they supposed to do? He says, if any obey not the word, that they may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. In other words, by conversation there in King James, he doesn't mean you talking to them and preaching to them. It means your way of life, your conduct. And so what he's saying is that a woman who is a godly woman can have a powerful influence on her ungodly, unsaved husband. You want an example of that? Go read the book of Esther, where Hadassah, a Jewish girl who receives a Babylonian name of Esther, but she is called in to replace Queen Vashti, and she calls in to become part of the harem of King Ahasuerus, who was a wicked man. Ahasuerus was so mean that one time when he heard one of his soldiers' parents complain about the fact that he didn't have any of his sons to stay at home because all the sons were in the army, and this guy asked the king, he says, would you send my youngest son home so he can take care of me in my old age? Ahasuerus had that son cut in half and had half put on a pole here and half put on a pole here, and he marched his army between the two halves of this young man just because his daddy asked if the son could come home and take care of him. He was a mean dude. And if you read the book of Esther, an entire travesty was avoided because a godly queen Esther, or Queen Hadassah, had an influence over a godless Ahasuerus. And what an amazing thing. She had virtue. She had that. We need to win the lost. Now, submission is to be voluntary, not compulsory. Now, my wife, I think, is one of the best examples I have ever known in my 55 years on the planet of a wife who submits to her husband. And I don't get up every day and browbeat her and tell her she's got to submit, and I don't preach at her, you've got to submit today. I never have to tell her that. She does it voluntarily. And consequently, if my wife wants anything, I try to give it to her. If she expresses a desire, I want to fulfill that desire. You know why? Because she is absolutely the sweetest lady I know. And I want to give her what she wants because I don't know anybody sweeter, and nobody else is ever going to treat me this well. And so I want to do the same thing for her. You see, when we submit, we gain some blessings we will not get any other way. We need to get under authority. If you're under your boss's authority and he knows he can always trust you to do what you said you were going to do and to take his instruction, he will make sure that every time he gets a promotion, you come with him and you get that promotion too. And then we're also told, not by Peter, but Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that one of the reasons we should be under authority is that we can enjoy a quiet and peaceful life. He says in 1 Timothy 2, I exhort therefore that first of all prayers and supplications, prayers, intercession, giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. That's a pretty good benefit. I'd kind of like to have a quiet and peaceful life, but I've got to be under right authority. Now, do you have to submit all the time? Where's the balance? Every scripture needs a balancing scripture. So what if you don't like the authority? Now, obviously, when we had the last election, there's a huge vocal, I think a vocal minority, but there's a huge part of America that does not like our current president. And quite frankly, if I had gotten to pick the ballot, neither Hillary nor Trump would have been on the ballot, neither one of which would have been my choices. I think there were other people who were qualified and godly and men of conviction and men of principle that I could have picked and been a whole lot happier about. So I cannot remember another election in my lifetime that I was less happy about. And yet, because we do have a process in our republic, we're not a democracy, we're a republic. If you don't know the difference between the two, go study that. But in our republic, we have a representative republic, and we elected a president. Now, regardless of how I feel about Trump, or regardless of how I felt about Obama, I still have to show them courtesy. If Mr. Obama had come to town, I would have said, Mr. President. Now, I might not like him personally. I might not like his principles. Same thing for Mr. Trump. I would call him Mr. President. Why? Because the office deserves the respect, even if maybe the person doesn't. And so we need to show respect to the office. Now, how do we know that? Who was running things when Peter was writing these words? It was Emperor Nero. Now, they don't get much worse than Nero. You got to remember, one day he's out. He was evidently not such a great violin player, but he was out trying to practice a violin one day, and he decided that he wanted to remodel. He could see the slums of Rome from his palace, and he didn't like that view. He thought, well, I'd like to tear that down and build something new, but there were all these poor people there, and so what he did is he had that section of the city set on fire, and then he blamed the fire on the Christians, and then he would go out and to show that he was serious about punishing these wrongdoers who never did it, he would go out and he'd have Christians impaled on a pole and then rolled in tar and set up and lit on fire so that they would light his gardens at night. Yeah. Now, if you thought that the last president or the president before him or the one we have now is bad, none of them hold a torch to Nero. He was a bad dude. Interesting thing is, even though Peter and Paul both lived in awfully sinful, decadent Roman Empire that was known for homosexuality, infanticide, government corruption, abuse of women, they never gave you reasons to defy civil authority. But we always must submit to the higher authority of Scripture. So when do you disobey your government? When they tell you to do something that Scripture forbids. When they tell you to do something that is not God's will, but that is the only time. In fact, is I would submit that the only difference between ancient Rome and all of its evils and the society we have today is we just have, with electronics, made all of the sin faster and more convenient. We're pretty much in that same kind of society. Now, can you pick and choose? Well, I want to obey some leaders, but not the others. Verse 14, 1 Peter 2 says, or unto governors as them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. So he says, obey the king. And in the next verse he says, or unto governors as them that are sent by him for punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. Now John Calvin, who a lot of people, you know, they hang on every word John Calvin ever said. John Calvin said that the him here was God, that he was the one sending the governors. But the context of the verse is that there's a king or there's an emperor. In this case it was Nero. And that Nero appointed governors to delegate power, so he had a governor in this province, a governor in that province, a governor in that province. And so Peter's not only saying, hey, you not only have to obey the king and the emperor, but you also have to obey the governor, even if you don't like him too. So in other words, it was all the authorities that were in this structure of the government that we had to do. But what do you do if there's a madman in power? Who recognizes that freak of nature? I'm sorry. He's not my president, so I don't guess I really have to show him a lot of respect. But Kim Jong-un, okay, this guy is a cartoon of a flake and a crazed person running a country and bringing us to the brink of maybe even nuclear war. So what's the Bible stance on somebody like that? Well, in one sense, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all prayers, our supplications, prayers, intercession, giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. So if there's some Korean Christians in North Korea that are there believing in Christ secretly, they need to be praying for this idiot. Okay, they need to be praying for him. But it also says in Acts 4:19, you may remember this story, that basically there were some leaders that commanded Peter and John not to speak about the gospel anymore. Their reply was, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. And and then they kept preaching. They kept sharing the word. Why? Because God's not happy when we're silent about Jesus. He wants us to tell. So, and the question becomes, can you trust God anyway? And, of course, this is where the Tin Boom story comes in. You've probably read this, that there were some German soldiers. They broke into the house where Corey and her sister Betsy were staying. They had a trap door on the floor, and they were hiding a Jewish family underneath the trap door, and the dining table was sitting above that trap door. And this German family breaks in, and they just start shouting, "Are there any Jews here? Are there any Jews here?" And I don't know if, I don't know what went through Betsy's mind at that moment. I don't know if she just said, "I can't lie, I want to tell the truth," or if it was a knee-jerk reaction, but Betsy just said, "They're under the table." And this German guard was insulted. He was like, I'm not gonna lift up that table. If I lift up the tablecloth on the table and look under there, everybody here is going to laugh at me. Don't treat me that way. And so they searched all the rest of the house, but nobody ever looked under the table. And they left, and the Jewish family was safe. Betsy told the truth. But guess what? God is big enough, he can blind the eyes of German Nazi soldiers. And that's what he did for them. So the thing is, we need to know that even if we have an ungodly leader, guess what? We still have a God who's on his throne. And that's what happened to them. All right, Matthew 22. "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." They're talking about Jesus. "And they sent unto him their disciples with Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, teachest the way of God in truth." I don't think they believed any of these words. "Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." They probably believe that. "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he says unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They said unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God." Last week I had to do this. I don't know how many of you had to do this, but I had to write the IRS a really big check last week. I didn't like it, but I had to render unto Caesar the things that be Caesar's. Now, they'll never have my worship. They'll never have my adoration. I doubt I'll ever send the IRS a Christmas card, to be quite honest with you. But I rendered to them what I had to render to them. And that was it. Now, why is all this issue of submission and subjection important? Because obedience demonstrates love. John 14, 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Now, how does Jesus know we love him? If we keep his commandments. And he says, "And I will love him, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." By obeying laws, we demonstrate a love for God, for our country, for our fellow citizens. We need to understand that the purpose of laws in the Old Testament was to show that we loved God. There were laws about health, and if you obeyed those laws, you kept yourself healthier, you were a better servant to God. So staying healthy is one way you show God that you love him. Now, there's ceremonial laws that didn't do that. They pointed to Christ, and they're fulfilled in Christ. But there's lots of other laws. There's there's laws regarding health practices for young baby boys that still today are considered to be controversial. And yet we know that those young baby boys that are Jewish and from Orthodox Jewish families, we know that the statistics for their wives later getting infections or cervical cancer are dramatically less because their parents followed an Old Testament law with regard to the boy. The point is that every law is showing love for God or love for others. That was the purpose of the law. Love is what motivates all of those things. Obedience demonstrates our love. Submission does not negate liberty. In other words, when I submit to my authority, it doesn't mean I'm less free. Paul said in Galatians 5:1, look at this. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." I am not in bondage to anyone. I'm free in Jesus Christ in a spiritual sense. But in 5:18, "But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." So I don't have to worry about keeping all those laws anymore. But I do keep laws to my government, and I do keep laws that show others that I love them. Why? Because I'm free to do that. I do it because it pleases Christ. I do it because it's God's will not because I'm legally in bondage to anything. Also, submission does not require agreement. I've had bosses that have asked me to do stuff that wasn't ungodly, so I went ahead and did it, but there were things I didn't agree with. I thought, well, that project's a waste of time. Well, that's not my call. I can share my opinion, and a couple times I've done that, and my boss said, okay, well, I see that. But there's other things, like right now I've been picked for a project that I think I'm woefully inadequate for, and it's something that's totally out of anything I've ever done in the past, and so I'm having to learn a lot of new stuff, and I'm thinking, they just picked the wrong guy for this job. And I keep wanting to tell them that, but I realize I need to try to honor and do that. We do not submit because we necessarily agree. We do not submit because deep within we support all the rules, codes, and regulations. I'm just out of curiosity, is there anybody here that is actually in love with federal tax law? Wow, nobody. No takers on that one. We still have to pay our taxes, though, right? You can disagree with your government. A wife can disagree with her husband. I don't think Judy agrees with every single decision I make. I try to communicate to her why I'm making those decisions. We talk about it. And a lot of times when I share, she shares other information with me. I say, okay, we'll do it that way instead. But she is under my authority, even if maybe she doesn't agree with the decision. And the best of the ways that things happen is when we're in agreement. That's the best decisions that we make. But I talked to a pastor one time that he had a strong conviction about his church not going into debt, but his church voted to go into debt anyway. And I asked him, I said, Brother John, what are you going to do? And he says, well, Moses went through the wilderness for 40 years. I'll do the same. And he stayed at that church, and they built a large church, and they eventually paid it off. But that wasn't what he wanted to do. The church basically went against their pastor's conviction, but he still was a patient and faithful shepherd to them. Now, with freedom comes responsibility. Look at Galatians 5:13. It says, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty. And then he says there's two things that you need to do here. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Now, Peter said, don't use your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. In other words, an excuse or a cover-up for evil. See, a lot of people, there was a problem in early Christianity with people saying, hey, I'm already forgiven of all my sins, therefore I can just do what I want. It's like, hey, you know what? My ticket's already punched. I'm going to heaven. Therefore, if I want to watch, a rated R movie, or if I want to, take a few office supplies home with me that I didn't pay for from the office, it's not that big of a deal. Maybe I'm going to cheat on my taxes a little bit because, after all, they don't need all that money. The point is that in all of those situations, when those compromises are made, You are using your liberty, that is your freedom in Christ, your forgiveness that Eric talked about. We're using it as a cloak or a cover-up for evil. We can't do that. So both Paul and Peter warn against that. And both of them say, but by love, serve one another. We're living as free men who have chosen to be bond slaves to Christ. That's kind of an interesting thing. When you ask Jesus in your heart, you're saying, I want to be a slave to you, Jesus. I want to serve you. Now, where do we draw the line? When our government asks us to do something wrong, or our husband asks us to do something that's against Scripture. And I've had situations where I was doing counseling with a lady in one of the first churches I pastored, and her husband was a godless man, and he was asking her to do some things that she could not do as a Christian. So there are certain inalienable rights we have. Our forefathers recognized this. They called them life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. By the way, the pursuit of happiness doesn't mean what we think it means. We think that just means we should do whatever makes us feel good. To the founding fathers, that was a very specific phrase that meant that you could pursue economic freedom. You had a right to start a business. You had a right to take the risk of that business. And if you made money, you had a right to keep the profits of that business. That's what they meant by pursuit of happiness. If you go back and read the Federalist Papers. Chuck Swindoll says this very well. He says, civil authorities have no right to tell us what to preach, what to teach, or which philosophy to adopt as a church. If they attempt to do that, we have a right, in fact, a duty to rebel, because there's a higher law than their law, the higher law relating to the declaration of truth. And that's what we see in Acts 4:19 when John and Peter says, well, you judge for yourself whether we ought to obey you or obey God, but we're going to obey God. So there's some things we just can't give in on. I want to share, these are two verses, by the way, this is a slide taken straight out of my my course, my license to carry course. For those of you who don't know, I'm a firearms instructor, and I teach people to get their, used to be called concealed handgun license, now it's called a license to carry. But I'm probably one of the few teachers that teaches the theology of gun carry. And I've got a whole lesson I could give on that, but I just want to point out these two verses. Proverbs 25, 26, listen to this. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. So we should stand for right, even if others don't like it. Why? Because standing for right and good is always the appropriate thing to do. Nehemiah 4:14. I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. They're talking about Sanballat and Tobiah and the other people that were coming to rail against them while they're trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. I think that's interesting because I get people all the time says, well, Psalm 91 says you should just be under the shadow of the Lord's wings and you should trust him for protection. Yes, but I also know that the Bible says I should trust the Lord to provide my next meal, but the Bible also says if a man will not work, neither let him eat. Why? Because God provides my ability to go and make money and buy groceries, but he also says I expect you to work for it. God protects us, but he also says men have a responsibility to protect their families. It's a two-sided coin. You can't have one without the other. But what happens when you can't submit? Because there may be some times in your life you can't. So what happens when you can't? Well, first of all, pray for wisdom. Be willing to suffer for doing what is right. And that's, by the way, in the very next section that we'll cover next time in 1 Peter. And then wait for the Spirit. Now, listen to these words from Jesus. He says, when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take no thought how or what thing you shall answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. In other words, trust God to give you the right words. Now, if you can't submit, how far can you go in your opposition to a command that violates Scripture? We still have to demonstrate respect. Okay, so I'm going to give you an example. I know you've heard this example before. What about the people that bomb an abortion clinic because they don't want abortions to happen? Hey, I'm against abortion. It's the taking of a human life. Okay, no two ways about it. Even the Supreme Court, when they legalized abortion, Roe v. Wade, they did not deny that a fetus, which is just the Latin word for baby, by the way, they did not deny that the baby was a human life. If you read that decision, they made their decision on whether or not that baby had the rights of citizenship and the protection of the United States, and they said, no, they don't. That was a stupid decision. But the point is, they never denied that it was a baby. So these people that say, oh, it's just tissue, well, not according to the Supreme Court of the United States. No, it's a baby. You commit an abortion, you killed a baby. But bombings, assassinations, harassment, deceptive propaganda have no rightful place in pursuing biblical objectives. We need an attitude of extreme caution when considering acts of civil disobedience. If we take matters in our own hands, we are in effect saying we don't think God has things under control. By resorting to unethical practices to promote our idea of a just cause, we may actually be short-circuiting how God wants to use others in that situation. Now, the founding fathers decided that when they got together collectively and formed a representative republic, that they needed to get out from under the authority of an oppressive government in London. That's a little different situation. But we need to be careful never to take justice into our own hands. There's a sign on my office door, and I love this sign. It's a sign I kind of have etched in my memory that anger is one letter short of danger. When we respond in anger to a situation we don't think is right, we need to know what James says about it. He says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, you will hear sermons, I promise you this, you will hear sermons with preachers talking about justifiable wrath, justifiable anger. Please find me the Bible verse for that, because it doesn't exist. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, when it says, be angry and sin not, in Greek it actually says, if you feel yourself becoming angry or while in the process of getting angry, don't sin by giving in anger. In fact, it clarifies it even in English later where it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind toward one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So how much anger is godly, according to the Apostle Paul? Zilch, zero, nada. You may think you have justifiable anger. What ought to happen is unrighteousness should grieve us. But the fact is, if you and I ever act out of anger, it's not going to be right. Now, Peter closes with four very quick admonitions on how to treat others. Number one, respect everyone. Whew, that seems like a bit much for me, doesn't it, you? Respect everyone. I even put it there in Greek in case you thought maybe I was making it up. It literally says, show honor to all. Now, how can I do that? And I wasn't a fan of some of the people in the last election. I'm not a fan of some of the people that are speaking out today. And yet, every one of those people in the last election, every one of those people in the primary, I might not have agreed with them, but do you know that everyone was a special creation of God? I can't curse the person without cursing the God that created them. So what I need to do is say, you know what? I don't like what they stand for, but they need Jesus. And you need to share Jesus with them. You need to pray for them. You don't like them, pray for them. That might change them. You don't like them, pray that Jesus gets in their heart and they become somebody you can really have a relationship with. We must remember every person is a special creation of God. Second thing is, he says, love the brethren. Now, I've got to tell you a little story about this. My third sermon I ever preached. Now, I want you to know, I know it's hard to believe, and by the way, I did not get started till about 11:45 this morning, so I thank you for your patience, but I did get a late start. But I remember my first two sermons were short. I know that's hard for you to believe, okay? But my third sermon, I got invited. I lived with a widow lady in Bryan, Texas, outside College Station. And she kept me and another boy for room and board. She still fixed the best pinto beans I've ever had. And she came, she sold Watkins products. I don't know if you've ever used those, but they got a lot of good products. And a black Baptist preacher came over one day, and of course he and I just instantly became friends. And so he invited me to come preach at his church, and I've only preached twice. So I got over there, and I prepared a sermon. Whatever I preached on, I only remember the last third of the sermon. Whatever I preached on, there was a lady in the front pew over here. It was like she had a copy of my outline, because whenever I got to a Roman numeral point, she would repeat it. And so at some point, I was in 1 John, and I was giving, how do you know that you're saved? And there's five things 1 John tells you. And one of them says, if you're saved, you're going to love the brethren. And she just practically stood up at that point. She says, if you're saved, you're going to love the brethren. And she every time I had a Roman numeral point, she repeated it, and she'd say amen. That lady nearly preached me to death that day. I preached not only the sermon I prepared, but the two sermons I'd preached before that, just because I was enjoying myself so much. And I guess I'm still living off of the overflow from what she did to me that day. But love the brethren. That's how people know that we're Christians, by our love for one another. Then fear God. And when it says fear God, it doesn't mean to be in terror of God. It means to have such awe and such reverence for God that it leads us to obedience. And you know what? You can't respect people until you fear God. If you fear God, you'll know there's no such thing as, you'll know there's only one race, and that's a human race. And if you fear God, you'll know that every person here today is a special creation of him, and you can respect him. Then he says, honor the king. And in that day, of course, it was Emperor Nero. Now, you couldn't have liked Nero. You couldn't have liked what he stood for, but you could still speak to him respectfully. May not like my president or the previous president or maybe the next president, but I can still treat them with respect because I need to learn to honor them. And also, we know from 1 Timothy 2, I need to pray for them. And those are the four things that we need to do. We need to show respect, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. Let's stand. I'm just going to pray a dismissal prayer. But I so much appreciate all of your patience. Let me tell you one thing. Richard's not here today because he had to be gone on a work event. But I'll tell you one story that he's probably told you and I've reinforced to him over the years. When Richard was a fairly small child, I don't know, Melody can remember, he's probably 3 or 4. We had one of those little Tykes cars out in the backyard, you know, that you get in, you close the door, and you do the Fred Flintstone thing, and you push on your feet, and you move the thing around. And he pushed the little Tykes car up underneath a tree, and then he climbed on top of the car to climb into the tree. And I saw him doing this once, and I hollered out the window, "Don't you do that. You're going to fall. You're going to hurt yourself. Do not do that." Of course, he obediently got down. But then, like most little boys, a few minutes later, he's out there doing it again, having already forgotten the first admonition of the father. This time, his older sister hollers out and says, "Don't you do that. Daddy told you not to do that." And I don't know if it was right then or if he tried a third time, but he got on top of that car, was getting into the tree, and sure enough, he fell, and he came out of the tree, and he bit through his lower lip. And I had to rush him to the hospital in Mesquite, Texas, they had to put 11 stitches on both the outside and on the inside of his lip, because you could literally see right through it. And the doctor told me later, it was the only time he'd ever done something like that, that the kid talked all the way through it. Now, I know you have a hard time believing that, Richard, just keep talking. But it was like trying to sew up a moving target, you know. But one of the things that we pointed out to Richard later in life is when you get out from under God's authority, you get out from under God's protection. Why is it important for us to be good citizens? Why is it important for us to be under the authority of our employer or under the authority of our husband or under the authority of our parents? Here's why. Because then we're under God's protection. And if our authority is being a bad authority, then God can put the pressure on him, but we don't want the pressure on us. So we obey as long as we can do so without violating the commands of God. David's going to lead us in a quick song, and if you're here today and you just maybe want a new church home, we want to invite you to become part of this church. I hesitate to even call it a church sometimes. We're more a family than a church, and those that are here already know what I mean by that. And if God just is burdening you that maybe you're not under authority or you've been under it begrudgingly, maybe you just want to come clean with God today and say, "Lord, I really want to get back under your authority that you placed in my life," whether that's in the family, with your employer, with the government, or with your church. Let's just sing a verse. Go ahead, David.